There is something majestic about Jesus' full entrance onto the pages of Scripture that we see in this section. Prior to this, in Matthew's Gospel, the information that Matthew has shared is, for the most part, been introductory, preparatory for us. For example, he has informed us in chapter 1 of Jesus' ancestry and the very clear connection that Jesus has, not only to Abraham, the great patriarch, but also to Israel's greatest king in David. He has spoken to us at the end of chapter 1 about the unique manner in which God would come to earth through the womb of Mary. He's told us about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem in chapter 2 and the hostility of Herod in regard to the news that another king had arrived and how Herod seeks to eliminate the competition. He's told us that in response, Jesus' family flees to Egypt at God's instruction and later then in chapter 2 returns to Palestine, specifically to the village of Nazareth. But at the end of Matthew chapter 3, after an eternity of glory in heaven and some 30 years of virtual obscurity on earth in Nazareth, the king now steps onto the world stage. His entrance is preceded in chapter 3 by the proclamations of his herald, just as any king in the ancient world would have been proclaimed. His forerunner is a man who really is a loner, who lives in the wilderness of Judea, who wears unusual clothing and eats an unconventional diet. The preaching of John really is an intrusion into the lives of those around him. I'm not sure many of us would relish the kind of hellfire and brimstone message that John preached. We prefer not to offend. But John's message, on the other hand, was filled with words of warning of judgment. And yet John didn't just hold out death. He also invited those who responded to his message to experience life, to escape the wrath that was to come, not by escaping into some distant future, but by way of real change in the present realm of their daily lives. John's message created a remarkably high sense of anticipation that resulted in the unthinkable taking place. And that is that Jews by the hundreds were making their way in an unprecedented step of following John out to the waters of the Jordan River. That there in the wilderness of Judea, people came in droves confessing their sin, calling on God to forgive, and in the process making them fit for the arrival of the coming kingdom. Not since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah had there been such a national turning to God. And you have to be impressed with John the Baptizer's incredible humility, who, though he had a large following and demonstrated clear authority as he rebuked the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, John never got carried away with a sense of his own importance. As clearly as anyone on the pages of Scripture, John the Baptizer understood his role as the forerunner. He identified himself on a number of occasions as merely being a voice. He made it abundantly clear that the coming one was much greater than he was, Matthew 3 and verse 11. In fact, when referring to Jesus, John often spoke of him as a powerful figure who would come in the might of the Holy Spirit and who would possess a judgment of fire, Matthew 3 verses 11 and 12. John had done his job, and he had done his job incredibly well. And now the time is right. The moment that Jesus had been waiting for in obscurity in the village of Nazareth has now finally arrived. And yet his initial entrance is nothing like what one might have expected in regard to a coming king. I want you to read along with me chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 13. We'll start there. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering him said, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold,
a voice coming out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased."
As clearly as any New Testament passage, we see the involvement of every person in the Godhead in regard to the salvation of humanity. That because Jesus is not an earthly king who is destined to rule over an earthly kingdom, no man is going to place the crown upon his head. Instead, because he is a divine king who will rule over a spiritual kingdom, men will only watch and listen as he is commissioned here by his Father. Matthew introduces Jesus in a rather unusual way. He describes him there in verse 13 as a solitary figure who has made the 60 to 70 mile journey from Nazareth on foot from an insignificant agricultural region in Galilee to join all of the other multitudes in the waters of baptism at the Jordan. The word "arrived" there in verse 13, the same word that's been used back in chapter 2 and verse 1 to describe the arrival of the Magi, in chapter 3 and verse 1 to describe the arrival of John the Baptizer, it was a word that often was used to speak of an official arrival, a public appearance. And Luke informs us in his account in chapter 3 and verse 21 that this was not some private ceremony, but there were others of the multitudes who were present when what we read here transpires. Upon Jesus' arrival at the Jordan, it's clear that John immediately recognizes him, though we have no idea how well the two actually knew each other. Remember that they were cousins, that John's mom knew even before Jesus was born that Mary was carrying the Lord, Luke 1 verse 39 and following. And yet with that said, we have no certainty in terms of how much interaction occurred between the two families or how much Elizabeth had talked to her son John about his younger cousin. What we do know, however, is the reason that Jesus came. And that was for the purpose of being baptized. Matthew makes the reason very clear as to why Jesus as at the Jordan, just like everyone else in the crowd, he comes to John to be immersed by him. Its significance, by the way, is illustrated in the fact that this is one of a rather few number of things that are referenced in all four of the gospel accounts. Now, earlier in chapter 3, John had, in essence, refused to baptize the religious leaders because he was aware of their refusal to repent. Here we find John also reluctant, but his refusal now is based on a very different set of circumstances. Where he had refused to baptize the religious leaders because, in a sense, they were unworthy of it, here he is reluctant equally to baptize Jesus because he is too worthy. And so the very idea of him baptizing Jesus is, in John's mind, unthinkable. Remember, John is not only aware of Jesus' earthly identity, but also grasps something of his divine connection. And therefore, it's easy to understand John's apprehension. Because after all, his baptism was based on repentance. It included a confession of sins. It was for the remission of sins. But with Jesus, John understands that he has no need to repent, that he has nothing to confess, that he has no sin to remit. John's role was to prepare sinful people for the arrival of their king. And yet now it is the sinless king, the righteous king, who comes and wants to be baptized by him. John says, if anything, I need to be baptized by you. And so John, we're told, looked to prevent it. A word, by the way, written in a tense that indicates a continued effort on John's part. He didn't just say no once. He said no on several occasions. No, I'm not going to do that. The pronouns that Matthew uses here are also in the emphatic. And they add to, if you were reading this in the original language, they would add to the bewilderment of John. I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John knew that Jesus didn't need what others in the crowd needed. He understands Jesus to be the mighty one for whom he had come to inaugurate that kingdom, to prepare the kingdom for those that John was preaching to. But the question remains, why would Jesus, fully aware of his own sinlessness, why would he submit himself to an act that was so clearly connected to a response of repentance and so obviously connected to confession and the remission of sin? While Jesus certainly understands that John's refusal comes because of a deep spiritual commitment that is motivated by a genuine sincerity, Jesus doesn't leave the question unanswered in verse 15. He responds, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." We find here the very first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. The first words that we've heard from Jesus since Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, when Jesus was just 12 years of age. And in his words here, there is no denial of his deity. There's no dismissal of his sinlessness. There's certainly no rejection of his superiority to John the Baptizer. Though we're not told, we can only wonder how difficult this may or may not have been for him to appear at the Jordan and to submit himself in baptism. Did he wrestle in any way with self-image? Did he struggle with appearances? Remember that though he was God, he was also at the same time human. And so we're not looking to diminish his deity, but we are getting a glimpse here of what his incarnation entailed, that he had laid aside the glory and the independent exercise of deity in order to live life just like you and I live life. And in so doing, it provides us with a supreme model of how the real human life is to be lived in obedience to the will of the Father. And the power, by the power of the Spirit, what that looks like. Here is what we are called upon as his followers to reflect. We also see here the continuation of Matthew's fulfillment theme, something that is so prevalent in his gospel. He has already talked about in the past how Jesus' conception was in keeping with prophecy. How his birth and his infancy was also in keeping with predictions of prophecy. How the murderous rage of Herod fulfilled a passage from the book of Jeremiah. How the appearance of John was a fulfillment from a text in the book of Isaiah. All of those were Old Testament expectations that were now being fulfilled in Jesus and in John. Jesus makes it clear to John that his baptism would be of vital importance for both of their ministries. Notice, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's a required part of God's plan. We see here a number of things. First, that it validated John's baptism as having divine authority. When Jesus, the moment Jesus was publicly baptized, it would announce the arrival of the Messiah and to set off the beginning of his ministry. But it does more than that. It represents an endorsement of John's ministry and his message by the very one that John had come to communicate about. There is a concrete continuity between the ministries of these two men, a clear link that is made between the cause of Jesus and the work of John. And now Jesus will set out to finish the work or fulfill the mission that John has now begun at the beginning of chapter 3. But there's a second element here, and that is that we see Jesus identifying himself with men. Though he himself is sinless, the ones that he came to save weren't. In fact, you remember that he was given the name Jesus back in chapter 1, that he was to be given the name Jesus in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the only one who never knew sin at the very outset of his public ministry, he takes the place, in a sense, takes a similar place as those who knew no perfect righteousness. The one who is completely without sin submits himself to a baptism for sinners. But that was how Jesus thought. That was how Jesus responded. Leon Morris, in his writing, said that Jesus might well have been up there in front, standing with John and calling on sinners to repent. Instead, he is down there with the sinners, affirming his solidarity with them, making himself one with them in the process of salvation that he would, in due course, accomplish.
Another element that is reflected in his baptism is that it symbolizes his own death and resurrection. In the course of Jesus' ministry, he will make only two other references to a baptism that belongs to him, and both of them involve his death. Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Mark 10, verse 38, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? But perhaps the most relevant truth for us is that it exemplifies humble obedience. Though Jesus doesn't need the result that is obtained from baptism like the multitudes did, what he did seek was the fulfillment of the Father's will. And so here is the Messiah, here is the divine Son of God, ready to assume his redemptive role. And yet he does so by assuming a position of total subservience in which he appears, at least in the eyes of others, to actually be lesser than John. As both John and Jesus seek to fulfill God's mission for each of them, neither of them get carried away with who they are, nor do either of them get bogged down in how things might have appeared to other people. Instead, they each carry out their respective roles in the plan of salvation, roles, by the way, which were significant, even to the point of diminishing the appearance of their own importance. In a world today where rights are what is emphasized, don't they teach us a marvelous example that self-centeredness and self-promotion must never get in the way of us accomplishing God's mission and purpose for us? Now, most people would much rather focus on Jesus' strength in his power. And that's certainly going to be a point of emphasis in Jesus' gospel. What I find intriguing here is that Matthew doesn't start there. Instead, our first introduction to the adult Jesus in the gospel of Matthew begins by focusing on his humble submission to the will of the Father. Though his baptism certainly doesn't provide us with a specific example that we should be baptized to, what it does do is to emphasize Jesus' constant and consistent attitude toward the will of God. John 8 and verse 29 later, Jesus would say of himself, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And so we find from the very outset of Jesus' ministry that Jesus demonstrates what will be true throughout, and that is his willingness to do whatever the Father commands because the Father commanded it. Jesus refused to expect from others what he would not be willing to do himself. And in the process, he stands as a significant condemnation to the religious leaders, men who genuinely needed a message of repentance that John was preaching, and yet according to Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, refused to submit themselves to it. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't need it, and he willingly surrenders. Friends, Jesus is teaching us here that there is no excuse good enough to prevent us from doing what God requires of us. Friends, that's the attitude that we need to reflect. Now think about how anticlimactic and even paradoxical this is. John has been faithfully declaring his firm expectations about coming judgment. He has been warning about that, and that the judgment would come through the powerful one who was at some point coming. And now the one recognized by John as embodying that very truth arrives at the Jordan River, and he very simply and quietly wades out into the water to be immersed in water by John with everybody else who was present that day. How unassuming is that? This is the arrival of the king. But I want you to notice that it doesn't stop there. That what we find moving forward is that Jesus is presented here. He is coronated by the Spirit and by his Father.
that this is the beginning of his messianic mission. Though he has been conceived by God, though he is certainly already the Son of God, here is a public declaration of the things that were already true. And again, we mustn't forget that Jesus was both human and divine. And so he looks to begin the mission for which he has come by being baptized by John. Is there feelings of hesitancy? Is there feelings of uncertainty or insecurity in terms of the mission that is before him? If there were in his humanness, then surely those dissolve away. Because as he humbly submits to John's baptism, we find in verse 16 that the Spirit becomes present. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, literally coming upon him. At the moment that he comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened. We're not told what visibly that might have entailed. We do know that that same description is used throughout Scripture to speak of significant occasions when God opened the communication lines of heaven to reveal something of importance. It's used in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. It starts the vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. It's used by Stephen, you remember, that as he is convicting those of crucifying their Messiah before they kill him, he looks up and he sees the heavens opened, you remember. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, Peter is up on the roof and he sees the vision and the heavens are opened. The he here in verse 16 that sees the descent appears at very least to be John. And John will interpret this as a sign of affirmation. It lends support to his message that Jesus was indeed the chosen one. And later on in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John will point his disciples to Jesus. And he will say, "Here is the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world." By the way, this is the only event in Scripture where there is the comparison that is made of the Spirit descending as a dove. Notice it doesn't say that it was a literal dove that descended, but that it was like a dove, an image that is not only fascinating, but is a bit puzzling as well. Doves, the mention of doves at times alluded to salvation back in the days of Noah, that his family has now survived the tumult of the flood by way of the ark. You remember there toward the end, he sends out the dove and it returns with an olive branch in his mouth, and therefore there may be an association here with gentleness and peace in contrast to judgment, that Noah, as he sent out the dove to determine if God's judgment on the world had ended, and when he returned with the olive branch, it indicated that it had. There's also the suggestion by scholars that what we see here is pointing to a celebrated Old Testament preacher of repentance by the name of Jonah. His very name means dove. But whether the Spirit's appearance it was like that of an actual bird, or whether it's simply a figure of speech to describe the descent of the Spirit, what we can be certain of is that the Spirit resting on Jesus is a divine identification that's being given. Hold your place here in Matthew. Look back at the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Notice verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. The prophet writes, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God." Turn from there to chapter 42. Chapter 42. Notice again, starting in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And by the way, kind of tuck away in the back of your mind that phrase there, "my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Kind of tuck that away. And then over in chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 61, we find another reference about the Spirit upon him. Chapter 61, also starting in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year
of the Lord. When Jesus emerges from the waters of his baptism, the Spirit's presence acts as an inauguration, if you will, of Israel's Messiah, a commissioning of God's righteous servant and the work that he will carry out. Jesus is now fully designated, fully qualified, fully proclaimed as such. And John, in John chapter 1, John the Baptizer, in verse 33, will say, "But I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit.'" Peter, in his sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, will reference this same event when he said, "You know how Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." Now go back to chapter 3 and verse 17. Because it's here we find the final voice of the Godhead. And that's the approval of the Father. Verse 17, "Behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" The prophetic voice of God had fallen silent for 400 years. But the actual voice of God speaking to a multitude has not been heard since the days of Sinai. Isn't it significant that God takes this moment to speak directly to earth? God's long silence has now ended. Direct divine communication with man is now resumed. In the life and the ministry of Jesus, we'll actually find three occasions where the Father speaks from heaven. Here, we find it in his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and we find it as Jesus approaches the cross in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. Now, the statement that God makes here, the Father makes, is actually a fusion of two significant messianic passages from the Old Testament, both of which would have been very familiar to the first century Jew. The first one we've already read, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." But that passage is fused together with Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And in Psalm 2, the writer is addressing the king as the Son of God. For the most part, the kings of Judah had proved to be rather disappointing sons. And yet there remained a profound expectation and hope that in Israel, God would one day find a ruler who was worthy to inherit the throne of David. But that's only part of the message. The other part is from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, where God describes his chosen beloved servant, whose destiny it will be to suffer abuse and opposition and eventually die for the sins of the people. And so by combining these two texts, God the Father is proclaiming the arrival of the long promised deliverer or king who will usher in his kingdom. And yet at the same time, he's indicating that this king will be a deliverer, a son, a suffering servant who will die. Not only do we see the Father's approval at this moment in time, but really leading up to everything that Jesus has done, what writers refer to as the hidden years of Jesus in Nazareth. He is now duly authorized as he sets out on the very mission for which he had come. Human salvation. This starts it. This really starts it all in terms of his ministry. The consistent picture of Jesus in the New Testament reveals him to be one who is divine in essence and attributes during his time on earth, and yet who does not operate in the glorious display of that deity. And I think because we've heard countless sermons, that we've attended Bible classes and Bible studies that address the fact that Jesus was both God and man, I think our familiarity with that truth sometimes numbs us to its reality and to its grandeur. Friends, the incarnation is the most stupendous event in all of human history. God became a man. He became fully human and he dwelled among us. And he did so to a large degree to provide his followers in the form of Jesus with a perfect and ultimate example of how we are to live the human life.
how you and I are to flesh out the kind of life God had envisioned for us from the very beginning. And when we reflect Jesus, when we seek to emulate Him in our lives, we become more and more of what God originally intended for us to be. And what we learn here is that Jesus was willing, committed to doing whatever the Father instructed Him to do. Permitted at this time, He says, that we may fulfill all righteousness. And if that was His attitude, it must be ours also. Understand that if you're outside of Jesus Christ, that you're not following the example of Christ. Because the example of Christ would be to do what you understand the will of the Father to be.